Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's good to be here with you. You've heard a couple times already. We are finishing the book of 1 John today. That's a pretty big high five moment for our church. I think it is. This will be the 18th book of the Bible that we have finished since we started as a church. That does not include the Psalms, which we've covered 28 of those. It was suggested backstage that we start knocking out 1 John, 2 John, Philemon, and Jude because we could do those in one day and pad our numbers a little bit, and therefore we win, right? This does not include large chunks of books like Revelation and Genesis where we'll do 10 chapters at a time maybe, but not finish the whole book. Here's why we do this. It is our conviction to travel through the Bible in this way because it teaches us how to read more holistically. It teaches us how to square our shoulders with the scripture and learn it as it was taught, not just kind of jump in and then jump out. It also won't allow us as communicators and preachers to skip the difficult passages. We're basically letting the scripture bear all the weight, which we're glad to do. Now listen, as I was explaining to our partnership class this morning, there is a time for topical work. Topical work is where you're kind of jumping in and you're maybe tackling a topic. You're not moving through a book, just mowing from verse to verse to verse. There is a good place for that. I enjoy that preaching. But the majority of our moments here on Sunday morning are what is called lectio continua. It's just Latin for continuous reading or continuous progression. So we're finishing this book this week, and we're starting another book next week with not much of a door jam in between the two. Because I've been wanting to get into this book for a long time. It's 1 Corinthians. I love this book, this letter of Paul for our church, because the church of Corinth is very similar to us in many ways. It was a small church, a lot smaller than Legacy. Most archaeologists and historians that have kind of tackled some of the more written testimony have found that it is between 40 and 80 people big, this church of Corinth, which you should think about that next time you're reading it, right? It's a young church. It's a vibrant church. It is packed with big personalities. It is a big fat mess. And what I love about it is Paul does not give them quick fixes. That's what I'd be tempted to do, right? He leads them straight to Jesus for all of their dilemmas. And in that short letter, which I think it's fairly short, we're going to tackle things like division, leadership, being campy, sexual immorality, lawsuits, the body, marriage, singleness, the conscience, freedom, gender roles, spiritual gifts, orderly worship, conflict resolution, and probably some of the more brilliant passages on the resurrection, I think, are not found in the Gospels as much as in 1 Corinthians. So this letter is going to meet us right in the middle of our own modern mess. Looking forward to getting into it with you. You're not going to want to miss it. But first, we need to put a bow on 1 John. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be at the very end of the 5th chapter. If you did not bring a Bible, you could probably Google it, 1 John 5, or else we'll have it up on the screen. But this is the passage that's going to push everything for us today. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to look at it. Verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Okay, listen, Charlie nailed it. This is about assurance and certainty, which is good because our culture has a real deep ache for that. For certainty, I mean. In fact, we just consider the links that you and I go through all the time to avoid uncertainty. I mean, how many times do you check your weather app, right? If you're going to do something outside, 10 times? I have two apps in case one of them tells me something I don't want to see. Then I'll just go to the other one. And sometimes I'll pray that that green blob moves around wherever the address is that I am at. I hate the uncertainty of it. I want to track it. We check our retirement balances every time a weird headline comes across, don't we? Just to see, are we okay? We send our DNA to total strangers to be certain of our lineage, because it's not good enough that we know that we're pale. We want to know how Irish we are, right? Down to the percentage point. We build entire industries on reducing uncertainty. There's insurance for everything, not just your car or your home. You can insure your animal. You can insure your wedding, everything. We have apps that help us find what certainty looks like in the everyday world. AirTags, that's a good example of it, right? Wellness measurables, just so we can know at all times. We want life to be predictable, controllable, safe, and you and I will go through an Olympic effort to secure these things, because that is the soul's very basic response to living in a world that feels oh so uncertain at all times. We ache for it, right? Of course, our soul behaves this way with God as well. We are often unsure if God is really pleased with us, always wondering if we have done enough. We've talked about this for several weeks now, that we are semi-sure that God smiles upon us, but we half expect that he is much more excited about a future version of us, not our current version. And this is where I'm at. This is where I'm at often, right? I'm often tempted to think that God is mostly excited, not about who I am now, but my potential, what I could become someday. Weeks ago, I talked about this very feeling, and I kind of likened it to feeling like we are living on probation, trying to work ourselves into a good favor, but I think probably more accurate is sometimes just feeling like we're a spiritual orphan. You belong, almost. You're kind of in the family, but not really in the family. Never real certain, always uncertain. And listen, when I feel like this, I could scramble to a couple main strategies, just like you, because I want certainty in my life. One is that I can try to prove myself. Two is I could build these functional saviors and idols around me. Now, they both don't sound like they connect, but they're both running in the same direction, because I could prove myself, and I attempt to prove myself because I feel like God cannot possibly be happy with me. But I'll also build idols because I'm not sure I can entirely be happy with God. Do you see how we do this? We think that God cannot be happy with us, or we think we cannot be happy with him. What John is going to do in this little chunk of the letter at the very end is he's going to upend this entire orphan mindset. He's going to go right through the middle of it. His purpose for the letter is that you and I know for certain. For certain. That's why he says several times, seven or eight times, by this we know. He wants us to have this assurance that we are family, not almost family. That we are heard, not kind of heard. Now, listen, the struggle with this passage is very obvious. If you just read it, it reads a little bit like a junk drawer. It's kind of cut up and it's kind of jammed together. That's what it reads like anyway. We all have junk drawers in our house, right? We have dead batteries and a cable tie and a soy sauce packet, right? It's like the glove box for your home. Everything is in there. None of it makes sense, and yet it totally makes sense all at the same time. This letter is not a junk box, though. It looks eclectic, but it has direction to it. It has an arc. It has an intention. We're going to see it. John is going to give believers two certainties in the Christian life. Two certainties and one calling that comes from it. Two certainties and one calling. One certainty is that we can be certain that we have new eternal life with Jesus. That's a certainty. Second certainty is that we can be certain that God hears us. Assured that he hears us. But then the calling that comes out of this is that we're called to be exclusively loyal. That's how we walk with these assurances. That's what I want to look at. We do have certainty of this eternal life in Christ. Right? Now listen, when I say eternal, we usually think duration, don't we? Whenever you hear someone say the word eternity, you immediately think forever. That's not untrue. It's just bigger than that. You want to think quality as well. Not just duration, but quality. It's not just eternity, it's eternity with the King. He says this in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the thesis for the entire letter. He's circled back and given us the main point of the entire five chapters. And then he does this in verses 18 through 20. He gives us the we knows, describing what this new eternal life looks like. One of the things that we know, one of the things we know that he talks about is our freedom from sin's rule in our life. This we know. He says, everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Paul talks about it a lot. Paul says this in Romans 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So I want you to catch the language here. The language is not that we just wouldn't like sin as much, right? But that we wouldn't be buried underneath it, chained to it, imprisoned by it, enslaved by it. The gospel does not just come along and simply improve your behavior, or maybe make you lose a little bit of the taste of sin in your mouth. It liberates us from a spiritual slavery. This is the image, by the way, that we're supposed to kind of gain when we read the book of Exodus and we see the people who were enslaved for a long time. No one could remember a time in the people of Israel that they were not enslaved. Then they move through the waters and they come out a brand new people, a brand new nation, not enslaved anymore. And that's what we celebrate when we do baptism. Going into the water is emblematic of dying, and then coming out emblematic of a new life. Paul says this in Colossians. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what we know about sin. It remains, but it no longer reigns. And there is a very, very big difference. Sin remains in our life, but it does not reign anymore, because we have gone through a change of realms, you can almost think of it as. It's as if you stepped through a portal. C.S. Lewis would talk about this wardrobe, this doorway between two realms, a doorway to a place where you see the story of salvation unfolding. It's very, very similar to what we're talking about right now. This is what Paul tells the Ephesian church. This is a third church he has this discussion with. And this is going to be in chapter 2, but I'm going to read it out of the J.B. Phillips. He says this, to you who were spiritually dead all the time that you drifted along on the stream of the world's ideas of living and obeyed its unseen ruler, who is still operating in those who do not respond to the truth of God. We all lived like that in the past and followed the impulses and imaginations of our evil nature, being in fact under the wrath of God by nature, like everyone else. But even though we were dead in our sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, gave us life together with Christ. It is, remember, by grace and not by achievement that you are saved. And he has lifted us right out of the old life, right out of the old life, to take our place with him in the heavens. Last week we looked at this a little bit when we talked about how humanity becomes unblinded, how our eyes can finally see, how our minds are no longer operating in a natural wavelength, but we can now think and embrace things supernaturally with this thing called faith. And what we understood last week is once this happens, we realize quickly that we are in this world, but friends, we are no longer of this world. We're here, but not of it. We're pilgrims and travelers, ambassadors, representatives, but we're also not here. This is not our home. We're here, but not home. We're still sinning, but we're not mastered by it anymore. We have an ache in our heart for certainty still, and yet not without hope. So that's one thing that we understand, that we know that we have freedom from sin. But there's a second thing that we know in this thing called eternal life, and that's that we have identity. It says, the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Understanding. You see, we cannot see ourselves correctly unless we see ourselves in reference to the one true God. You always want to know who you are, right? Who are we in this big, wide, wicked world? Who am I? Who am I really? It only makes sense when you see yourself in reference, in context with an almighty God, because our identity is in fact tethered and anchored to him. Now, before understanding came, when we were operating with a natural mind, as we saw last week, the only way you could accumulate this identity is by self-manufacturing it or curating it on your own, right? Or discovering it on your own. But that's only as steady as your last achievement. And it's just as fragile as your latest failure. When I was putting this together, I was thinking about this story, and it's been a long time since I've read a story like this. There's only like three or four of them in the world that I know of. And every time I read it, I think, who allows that to happen? But then I realize I can easily see myself in that situation. And it's these people that go to like Walmart or wherever, and they get like a pool floaty. It might be big, it might just be a raft, it might be some whatever. It's big enough for a couple people to get on, and then they take it to the ocean, they take it to the beach, and they get on it, and sure enough, some current just sucks them right out there. They're like a mile and a half out to sea on this pool floaty until the Coast Guard comes and gets them, right? And then everyone makes fun of them for the rest of their life, right? And I always imagine, how did they let that happen? And second question, more important, how terrifying was that? To be out there where all the monsters are, right? The seaweed stuff and trash bouncing around and you can hear the buoys banging around and you're out there alone and you don't know if anyone saw you or not. I read these stories and I think about it, man, you're only as safe as that Walmart unicorn that you bought, right? And you're really starting to rethink the quality of this thing that you've pumped up in the parking lot of wherever and whether it can hold you because you are one hole away from a very different situation. Listen, this is what it's like to tether your worth, your value, and your identity to this world. That's what it's like, right? Always one hole away. It's only strong. It can't hold your weight. You're one failure away. It's dangerous for you, but it's also a full rejection of God's definition for you. That's what you used to do before you got understanding. That was what a natural mind can do. But not a supernatural one. If you're in Christ, you've been given a name, a place, and a family. And that name and that place can never be revoked. So you're no longer condemned. No longer enslaved. No longer a stranger. You're a son, you're a daughter, and not only family, but you are an heir. And if this is true, and I'm submitting to you that it is, you no longer need to draw your worth from anything that's attached to a decaying world. Because friends, you're just one hole away. One hole away. Not only do we have this assurance of our identity and this assurance of freedom from sin, we have a third one, and it is the certainty of confidence in the face of the enemy. Confidence in the face of the enemy. This strange little verse in verse 19, he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Listen, there's a piece of us that thinks that the enemy is able to do far more than what God allows, right? We see something different in the story of Job. In the story of Job, we see the enemy coming straight for him, but he can't just dart around God. He has to contend with God in that moment. And it's this odd conversation. You could find it in chapter 1 of Job. You should read it on your own, where you just basically, the enemy says, "Hey, look, of course he loves you. Of course he's having these brilliant quiet times. His Bible is all marked up. He whistles as he works. Of course he does, because he's got everything going for him. He's wealthy, he's got a big family. But I bet if you let me have my way with him for a little bit, oh, you're going to find a different Job." And what does God say? Have at it. You just can't touch him. Have at it. You just can't kill him. We see Jesus telling Peter in the book of Luke, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. He demanded to have you so that he might sift you like wheat." That doesn't sound good to me, right? But this is what Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I'm putting myself in Peter's shoes as I read that, and I'm thinking, I would have asked Jesus to pray for a little bit more than that. I get it. I want big faith. Pray that he doesn't even come. Let's pray that this we just skip this whole chapter and move on. I don't want him knocking on the door at all. You see, culture, and the media is part of culture, it grooms you and me to imagine Satan as some rogue force that slips past God's defenses every now and then because God's so busy with other things. Just took his eye off the ball for a moment. That the enemy is some cosmic equal. That the enemy is like some shadow to God's light. Listen, all of this is untrue. You can be certain that your eternal life is guarded. And when Job's seasons come, and they will, and listen, and if you are part of the Great Commission, if you're a growing disciple, you don't think the enemy's going to want to sift you like wheat? You think it was just Peter and that's it? Even when these do come, God is not a passive spectator. He is your protector, your advocate. He is your shield. Although the whole world lies under the spell of God's enemy, you're not of this world. You're not of this world. You're just in it. So we have the certainty of this new identity, this new eternal identity, that we may know, that we may know, that we may, this heavy assurance. And then this, the certainty of God's hearing, the second part, the certainty of God's hearing. He says this in verses 14 through 17 to this effect. He says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask for anything, he hears us. Now listen, this is what we're not being invited to do. We're not being invited to shape God's will to our own. We're in fact being invited to shape our will to God's. Your growth, in fact, your growth as a disciple is not just in seeing God's will more clearly, it's in adapting to it. Your growth is not just seeing it and acknowledging it, but it's for praying for it. And praying for what is in his will, that's a prayer you know is going to be heard. This is what we're told. You can be certain of it. This is why Jesus said earlier, ask and it will be given to you. But all this is conditioned with it aligning with his will. How on earth do you know what his will is? How do we know what to pray for? That it would be heard. Well, your Bible tells you clearly. I can pray for wisdom to lead my family. Says so in James. I can pray for strength to endure temptation without sinning. That's in 1 Corinthians. I can pray for boldness in Christian witness. This is what I find in the book of Acts. I can pray for unity and love in this church right here, John, in 1 John. I can pray for God's kingdom to advance among unreached people groups, the book of Matthew. I can pray for justice and righteousness to roll like water, book of Amos. I can pray for God to comfort those who mourn. It's the book of 2 Corinthians. I can pray for God to raise up laborers for his own harvest field, book of Matthew. I can pray for spiritual fruit to grow in my life, 1 Corinthians, book of Galatians. I can pray for my heart to be guarded from pride and selfish ambition, Philippians. On and on and on and on. All these things are very openly revealed. Okay, well, can I pray for a promotion? Can you pray for a promotion? Sure. Absolutely. Pray for a promotion. Quick question. Why do you want it? Is it for the money? Is it for the bigger office? Is it so your name can be put out there on the wall? Why do you want more money? Do you want it so you could build something secure so you don't need God anymore? Do you want to deploy those resources into the kingdom? Why? Why? Why are you praying for it? Right? Can I pray for a child or another child? Certainly. Is that God's will for you? Don't know. Don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Not sure. Sometimes kids come fast after prayers like that. Sometimes they come a lot slower. Sometimes they don't come at all. Well, what about depression? Can I pray for my depression, my anxiety to go away? 1,000%. You can pray for that. Is it God's will? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. You see, sometimes he displays his power in healing, whether it's the womb or the broken heart or the broken mind. Other times he displays his power by sustaining us in our weakness. It's very simply, sometimes he gives you grace to enjoy, and then sometimes he gives you grace to endure. But it's his grace. It's both his grace. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians. Whenever we see Paul praying for this thorn in the flesh. Because here's the difference. When I pray for what God has clearly revealed, I can pray with certainty, with perseverance, with boldness. I'm praying in alignment with his promises because the Bible says so. But when I pray for what is not clearly revealed, I can still pray boldly. I can still pray boldly. But I hold that request with open hands, submitting my will and standing as much like Jesus as I can when I say, not my will, but yours be done. You see, the first category is praying with full assurance. The second category is praying with full surrender. Assurance or surrender. Both bring glory to God because both trust him completely. Right? Now, that you could probably have another 10 sermons off of that right there. But John does give a specific example of intercession. Pray for a sinning believer that God may grant them life. This is something that he is saying in his very last moment. I mean, remember, this guy is in his mid-80s. So he's using his words with a measured amount, right? He's not full of words here. He adds this. Pray for a sinning believer that God may grant them life. But then he adds this sobering qualifier, really. There is a sin that leads to death. And he's talking about spiritual death. That phrase, it sounds strange at first, but if you zoom out and look at the broader witness of Scripture, it points to this settled, willful, final rejection of Christ, a hardness of heart that refuses repentance. It has found its very end. The writer of Hebrews speaks to it twice. Hebrews 6, he speaks to those people that were among us, right, or in the church that have been enlightened, which means they've learned about the gospel. They've learned about the Bible. They've learned about themselves. It also, he talks about those who tasted the heavenly gift, those who are part of community, those who are part of joy and laughter that comes because of what God has built. And then third, they shared in the Spirit's work, and yet they fall away, meaning they depart. The writer says it's impossible to restore them because there's no other route to God except through the person of Christ. Then four chapters later in Hebrews 10, he warns that if we go on sinning deliberately after knowing the truth, there is no sacrifice left, only judgment. Because we've trampled the Son of God underfoot, there is only one way to God, and it is through the Son of God. Matthew 12, Jesus speaks on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin that will never be forgiven, never ever be forgiven. Why? Because it is the settled rejection, the final rejection of the Spirit's testimony to Christ. Friend, listen, if you're wondering if this is you, if you are anxious that this might be you, it probably is not. Probably is not. These are people with a hardened heart that have settled in their rejection and found that terminal point at the very end of it. This is not describing someone who is truly regenerate because God keeps everyone whom he saves. Rather, it describes those who have been externally connected to the church, have experienced genuine exposure to the gospel's power, but whose hearts were never truly born again. And when they reject Christ, after such a light has been exposed to them, they cross this point of no return. God gives them over to their chosen hardness. This is what we see whenever we look at the life of Pharaoh. You read it. Pharaoh's interacting with a living God, a powerful God, and it says repeatedly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then out of nowhere, one of the scariest passages, and then God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. This is what this does not mean. This does not mean we stop caring for the lost. This does not mean that we withdraw our compassion. It means there are rare cases, sobering cases, where someone has so decisively rejected that Christ is who he is, that God's judgment is true, that God's judgment is already resting upon them. It's already resting upon them. And that our prayers for their repentance, it will not be answered. Because his purpose is now not to display mercy or grace in that person, but to display justice and judgment in that person. That's what it means. So when you see a professing Christian caught in sin, John is saying, pray for him. Pray for him. That is God's will for you. He's telling us to do this. It will be answered. You don't have to speculate or wonder whether their sin leads to death or not. You can't know that. You can't know where they're at. Even if God has given them over, your prayer is still right and it is still faithful. It's just that his answer may be no, because his purposes have moved towards judgment. This is why it's sobering. This warning is meant to humble us. It's meant to drive our dependence upon a holy God. When you see a sinner, pray. Stay humble, right? Because God does save and God does judge. Listen, these are certainties. He says over and over again, so that you know. your prayers will be heard, so that you know who you are in Christ. Over and over again, he said this for five chapters, but here's how he finishes it. He's giving us a new calling, and it is exclusive loyalty. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves away from idols. That's how the guy signs off. That's crazy to me. No salutation at all. No thanks for the time. Tip your waitress. Tell Jack I said hi. Nothing. He's just like, I'm old. I'm tired. I'm out of here. Get me out of here, right? But here's the thing. If you're certain that you have eternal life, and you're certain that God hears you, why waste your time? Why waste your worship on counterfeits? On anything that is counterfeit? Our idols today are not like the idols of yesteryear in many ways. They're not carved statues as much as they are carved strategies. We use our career as an idol. We'll use our family as an idol, our education as an idol, our relationships, politics, anything. Your heart is capable of making anything an idol. Because all an idol is this thing in your life that says, if you have me, you'll be secure. But if you lose me, you'll be lost. You lose me, you'll be done. And idols take different shapes with regions and ages. What I mean by that is I have different idols I have to put down and contend with now than I did when I was 19 or 32, right? When you age, your idols change shape. But here's also what I know. It's different here than it is in Northern Europe or Southern California. We have regional idols too. Things that are more important to us culturally that just aren't as important anywhere else. But we're all always looking to have certainty in our lives, happiness in our lives here, with idols that we can just trust will carry us there. So there's really only a twofold strategy, and I guess this would deserve its own two or three sermons. When it comes to idols, our job is very simple, to identify and to dethrone. Identifying takes some courage. Dethroning them takes as much courage. What are the strategies that you've carved out? And listen, this is a constant mainstay in discipleship. If you stop doing this, if you stop hunting idols in your life, it's not like you're frozen in stasis and you won't grow anymore, but you probably won't regress. No, you regress immediately. There is no middle, just cruising altitude that you stay at. If you stop the process in your life of always asking God where these idols are in your life, you will immediately start regressing. Ask, what am I afraid to lose? What am I afraid? What can I not afford to lose? What do I daydream about all day long? What makes me anxious or angry whenever it's threatened? What must I have in order to be happy and content in this world? That's how you idol hunt right there. And you can't give them any wiggle room. They'll try to reason with you and you it, right? There'll be this peace offering, this truce, this middle ground where you feel like you can have the idol and Jesus at the same time. Don't believe it. It means to destroy you. It doesn't mean to help you. It means to destroy you. So we identify what it is, and then we dethrone these strategies, not by your own willpower, because that never works for very long, right? But we replace them with a deeper enjoyment of Christ, a fascination with God, a fascination with his story for you and me, his power in our lives that is expelling all other affections. I mean, this is how we find Paul approaching this in Philippians, where he says, every advantage I've had, every strategy I've used to gain in this world, I consider it all loss now. It's all loss. It's in the way. It doesn't even compare with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ. If only I could just know Christ more. And that's what he's telling the church. That's our calling. We have all the certainties we need. That's our calling as we walk forward. Because that's how he's going to finish this letter. That's how we're going to finish this letter. So go ahead and stand with me if you can. And we're going to take communion together as the team comes up. Communion is, it's already been explained, this is a moment that we tackle together as a family, a church family, where we celebrate what God has done for us on the cross and out of the tomb. So if you're a Christian, we totally invite you into this moment. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about this. It might even be a little weird or foreign to you because you're like, they're eating crackers and drinking juice. So if that's strange to you, that means you're normal, right? Because this is a strange thing that we do as a church. It does stand off from our normal rhythms. It is unique. Because that broken bread is symbolic of something that is not ordinary, but a broken body. And a good God has replaced his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And then the juice is meant to draw our attention in remembrance and celebration of the blood that covers all of our sin. But let me just say this. If idols have been whispering false promises to you, throw them down and cling to the only one who can deliver what they pretend to give. They promise certainty. But it's just an inflatable pool out in the middle of the ocean, right? What your soul truly craves is a land of certainty and rest, soul rest. That's a rest a vacation cannot give you. What your soul craves is identity that cannot shrink upon failure or swell upon success. What your soul craves is a freedom from sin and the shame that comes with it. What your soul really wants is for God to hear you and is not just interested in a future version of you, but loves you. This is what we crave forevermore with Jesus in a world totally unlike this world. We crave eternity with Jesus, a paradise with no thorns. And friends, one day we will have it. How do I know? We know this for certain. By this we know. By this we know. Until then, John says we can know and be certain of these things now. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm thankful for this passage. I'm thankful. After so many years of following you, I never hear enough of the certainty and the assurance that I can have. After all the years I've served you, loved you, prayed, sang, cried, walked in your light, I never get tired of hearing what you have done for us. How close, how mindful you are of mankind, that you would come even this close to us. Father, you've given us great things to be sure of. We no longer have to wonder whether we're an orphan or a child of God. We no longer have to wonder if you hear us or not. We no longer have to wonder whether the enemy really has control over our lives or can ding and dent us or not. We no longer have to wonder whether we really are free from sin or not. You have given us such assurance. And so we put down all idols that are not worth the worship. You are worth all of our worship. So as we take communion, we do so in remembrance of you, in celebration of you. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts. We ask for your Spirit to change us from the inside out. Lord, that we would enjoy you above all things. Everything else will just find its place. Lord, we know that if we enjoy you above all things, all idols will crumble, all insecurities will fall, all shame will be muted, anxiety will be settled, depression will be flushed away. We know, Father, how good and how kind you are to us. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do and all that you're doing. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.